If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn with me tonight as we continue our study in the first epistle of John, chapter 3. We left off last week with verse 3. Tonight I want to cover verses 4 through 12. Where's Blair? I saw him come in. He's around somewhere. There he is, back there. Blair has a saying that he loves to use. It replaces the saying that he hates to use. The saying that he hates to use is, we're growing older. The saying that he loves to use to replace it is, we're getting mature, right? He likes that idea of becoming mature and not getting older. The problem is, the two terms are not necessarily synonymous, at least exactly. Getting older is something that you have no control over. You can't speed it up. You can't slow it down. You can't stop it. It happens. It happens to us all at the same rate, 1 second at a time. It happens to everybody. Getting or becoming mature is not so. In fact, unfortunately, while we're all growing older, not too many people necessarily are becoming mature. It is a process that you can have exercise some control over. You can work at it diligently and make the process relatively quick, although there's a necessary amount of time involved. Or, if you don't work at it at all, it may not happen. But we should be becoming mature people. The Apostle Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 13. He said, "When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child," and there was another one in there, and I knew as a child or something like that. He said, "But when I became a man, I put away childish things." That's the process of maturing, of accomplishing a standard that is desirable. That's what maturity is about. There's certain qualities or attributes that a older person should manifest. Well, we were left with a promise in our study last week in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. And the promise is this: "Beloved, we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him." And the He here is the Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't happen instantaneously. It's a process of maturing. It's being conformed to the standard of the image of Jesus Christ. That should be the experience of every Christian. But how does it happen? Well, that's our study tonight. And I want to begin reading at verse 4. "Whoso committeth sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. You know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen Him, neither known Him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as He is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren." Oops, I want to stop at verse 12. I want to speak tonight on what I have entitled, Sinless Perfection. Now, two words, sinless, not sinless. If we desire to reach a point in this life where we no longer sin, we are going to be frustrated, because that is impossible. But in the maturing process, in being conformed to the image of Christ, each day we should be sinning less, because Christ did not sin at all. Reading this passage, just reading it, just listening to it, I would not be surprised if you had the same reaction I did when I first read it and just read it. I scratched my head and I said, what in the world did this guy just write? It sounds like a bunch of contradictions and overlaps and repetitions and so forth. It really didn't make a whole lot of sense just reading it. What it is actually a contrast between a person who is in a right relationship with God and one who is not. Let me set it up here on the screen behind me, and you can see things as we kind of contrast those things. Look first at verse 10. He's talking. Wow, that's not... There we go. He's talking about the children of God. Verse 10, in this the children of God are manifest, and also the children of the devil. There's the opposites of each other. Some might say, well, the children of the devil are the demonic host. Well, I think that's included in there. But the Lord Jesus Christ said of the Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil. Mankind comes into this world lost in sin. And the Pharisees were still lost in sin. They were still expressing the characteristics, the nature of a devilish person. Whereas there are those that are the children of God. Well, how does one become a child of God? Well, look at verse 9. Verse 9 said, whosoever is born of God. Here's a startling fact. Everyone here tonight has a biological mother and father. Bet you didn't know that. I'll bet you're going to go home tonight and say, wow, I learned something really new. Or maybe not. That's how children come into this world, with a biological parent. Well, children of God are born of God. He has something to do with the birth process. Consequently, as Jesus said to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. So the children of God are born of God. Born again, the children of the devil haven't been born a second time. They're still residing in that natural birth. Verse 7 talks about the activity. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. So the child of God, the born again person, practices righteousness. because we have inherited the nature of our Heavenly Father, and everything that He does is righteous, that should become ours. On the other hand, verse 10 says, the children of the devil, whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God. And consequently, the unsaved person, the person who hasn't trusted in Jesus Christ, his natural inclination is to be living in rebellion against God, to do whatever he pleases. Now, that doesn't mean that that person is always, everything that he does is a sin, but it means that that's his habitual practice. And even the things that are necessarily good things, that person may be doing in an impure motive, which would make it sinful. He gives an example here in verse 12, not as Cain, who slew his brother, which would have been Abel. And why did he do that? Because his brother's works were righteous. His works were evil. There is a hatred that exists by the unsaved person toward the saved person. He has something, the saved person has something that the unsaved person doesn't. That's eternal life and the love of a heavenly Father. But here's the most important thing that I want to take some time on tonight. Look at verse 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Whoa, don't you like that one? The unfortunate part is that it says here that the practice of the unsaved person is habitually sinning. How is it that we do not commit sin? Because I'm saying to myself, well, wait a minute, try as hard as I try, I still fail. The word commit here is a word that is a tense of a verb. It's a present tense verb. In the original Greek of the New Testament, tense not only indicates when something happens, but how something happens. And a present tense means it's a habitual or continual activity. Not that it's necessarily 24/7 type thing, but it's the regular activity of a person. The person who is born of God does not habitually sin. There are times when he will fail, but that's not his common practice. Why? Because he has a new nature. And as time goes on and as a person matures, that should be less and less and less and less. Well, how does a person mature? Let me give you two things tonight that will aid us in that. Look at once again at verse 5. And you know that He, and that's speaking of the Lord Jesus, was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. Step number one in sinning less is by appropriating the death of the Son of God. The Lord Jesus came to earthly ministry not just to set an example, as some say. Now, He did do that, but that was not His primary purpose. His primary purpose in His incarnation, in His first advent, was that He would come and die for our sins. We know that He was manifested to take away our sins. There's an analogy here to an Old Testament sacrifice. On the Day of Atonement, there would have been two sheep that would have been offered as sacrifices. The one, the priest would take in and actually kill it, take the blood and apply it to the altar, which would speak of the forgiveness of sins. The other, the priest would lay his hands on its head and he would confess the sins of the whole nation of Israel. And then that lamb would have been taken out into the wilderness and let go. They would never see that lamb again. And that's what's speaking, the analogy here of what Jesus did with our sins. Not only did He die and pay the penalty for, but He took them away from us. Scripture says, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our sins from us. You know, you can't measure that distance. You can measure north to south. There are north poles and south poles. You can measure the distance, but you can't measure east from west. It's infinite. He's put all our sins behind His back. How many of you have ever seen your back with your own two eyes? You know, every time I try to look at my back, it moves. Like a cat chasing its tail or a dog chasing its tail. I run around, I've never seen my back. That's where our sins are. They are behind the back of God when we come to Christ as Savior. They are buried in the depths of the sea. Do you realize there are places in the oceans that are so deep, nothing can penetrate it? Everything that goes there, the pressure is so great, it just crushes it. Nothing can live there. That's where our sins are. He took away our sins. He was manifested that He might take them away. Well, we appropriate His death. What about the person? Or how do we appropriate His death? Well, look what it says here in verse 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. I got the wrong one. Where is it here? Should write better notes. Verse 6. I'm sorry. Whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen Him, neither known Him. In appropriating the death of the Son of God, the first thing is to see Jesus Christ. The word here has the idea of picturing in your mind. Obviously, He is in heaven, we're here, we can't actually see Him. But there's a picture of Him. A picture of Him on the cross of Calvary. A picture of Him there dying, bearing your sins. You visualize that thing. You see Him not as dying just for the sins of the world, but dying for you. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. But then it says, not only has He not seen Him, but He's not known Him. From that image, of Christ dying and recognizing and understanding and comprehending that there is a place where a person places their absolute trust, that their faith becomes fact. I believe that Jesus Christ died for me. There is nothing that you can say that will dissuade me from that. That's the idea here. To me, it is more than just a belief. It is fact. That's the quality of saving faith. We appropriate the fact that Jesus died, and when He died, He was bearing my sins. And when He bore my sins, He paid for them with His blood. And that was sufficient before an infinitely holy God to pay sin's penalty. And therefore, sin is taken away. But there's a second thing here, and that's by abiding in the life of the Son of God. Now we go to verse 9. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. And he cannot sin, that is habitually practiced, because he's born of God. What in the world is he talking about by his seed remaining in him? Blair, since I picked on you from the beginning this morning, I know that this is the time of the year when you're planting your tomato seeds. Blair, if you haven't gotten his tomato plants in the past, plants all kinds of... What kind of tomato plants are they that you plant? Little ones. I have such a wonderful congregation here. They just help me out so much. Well, a seed is a little seed. Do you ever see any tomatoes in those seeds? You peel the bran back and you never found a tomato in there? How in the world does that produce a tomato? Well, within the seed, there is a life-giving force. You plant that seed, and when it comes in contact with the ground and the water and the sun and the air, it produces life. It produces fruit. In this case, it produces a vegetable. I guess if a tomato is a vegetable, it's not a fruit. There is a life-giving ability to a seed. When a person comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he has done so because of something that's referred to in Scripture as a seed. Peter refers to it in his first epistle, where he writes, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. The word of God is the gospel of Jesus Christ that produces life in the person who believes it. When it comes in contact with a mind and a heart and a will that is willing to be obedient to it and surrender to it, it produces life. And as that Word of God remains in us, it cannot leave us. That very same Word of God teaches us what exactly is sin. What is the life of Christ? How did He live? How did He overcome these things? And we start abiding in that. We say, well, you know what? I have this life. Now I want to live it to its fullest. And the more I take in of the Word of God, the more I understand what sin is and what life is all about. But in order for the Word of God to abide in you, you must abide in the Word. It doesn't happen by osmosis. It doesn't happen mystically. I got to tell you, when I was a very young Christian, very young Christian, I hadn't been saved only for a few days. I had a real burden for a friend of mine. And I was praying and praying and praying and praying and praying for him that he might understand the Word of God. And I put my hand on the Bible, and as I was praying I was just thinking, Lord, if only I could get this Word into him like it's gotten into me. And I was really hoping that the Word of God would just somehow infuse itself right through the cover of the Bible, through my skin, into my hand, and right down in my heart. I fell asleep, and when I woke up, I wasn't one bit theologically smarter than when I fell asleep. It doesn't work that way. But over the course of time, I've read this book and reread this book, and I keep on doing that, because every time I read it, I find something that I say, hey, wait a minute, I didn't see that there before. and I learned a little bit more about my Savior, about what life is supposed to be. And as I abide in the book abides in me, and I am abiding, therefore, in Christ. And if I do it right, I begin maturing in Christ. Will I ever reach perfection, this side of glory? Nope. Roy says I have a long way to go. And I do. He's right. But I'm willing to take the time to get there. Are you? Or are you just getting old? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the life that is found in Christ. Lord, if there's one here tonight who's never experienced that life, might they recognize that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That on the cross of Calvary He bore their sins, paid for them all with His blood, was buried, rose again the third day, that He might manifest that life to all who will receive Him as Savior by believing in His name. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity of maturing in Christ. Lord, help each and every one of us here tonight to not just grow old, but to mature, to become like Christ more and more each day, and therefore to sin less. That we might glorify you on earth, not just in heaven, for you are worthy of our glory. Worthy of our worship, worthy of our praise, worthy of our obedience. And in doing so, we find out just how wonderful life can be. To that end, we ask your enabling help in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.